Well, again, it is wonderful to be back in front of all of you and studying something so wonderful, a doctrine as the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a thing, a phenomenon out there called Keystone Habits. I don't know if you guys are familiar with these or not. They are habits in life that you and I can pick up and or change that tend to then filter into the rest of life. Let me give you some examples. So if you were a smoker and you stop smoking, that is one habit that you have that you can then stop, and it actually filters into the rest of your life. You will not only have physical benefits, but there's psychological benefits to stopping smoking. You could choose to exercise more. That exercising more, I know nothing about that, but you could exercise more, and that will have drastic physical and psychological benefits. You could do something like choosing to wake up 30 minutes earlier than you do currently. Now, for some of us, that means waking up at like 3 a.m., and we are desperately clinging to every minute of sleep that we can get. But there are studies that say that if you will push back when you wake up 30 minutes, just give yourself that 30 minutes extra a day, that it'll actually pay off massive benefits, more than 30 minutes that you could reclaim in any other period of time. It is a keystone habit. Well, one of the keystone habits for families is sharing a meal together. It's a keystone habit. It infiltrates all areas of life and even areas that you and I might not expect. I was just doing some research on this over the past week in anticipation for our time together. And let me give you some of the stats that I found about sharing a meal together. First off, sharing a meal together as a family is more effective for developing a young child's vocabulary than reading every single night to them by a factor of 10. Okay? Because they are exposed to more than 1,000 rare words, words that they wouldn't hear normally or encounter as they read them, and they're only exposed to about 100 of those as parents read to them. So by a factor of 10, it helps young children develop vocabulary. Also, children who eat with their families at least 4 times a week are twice as likely to get A's in school than children who don't. Now, to put that in perspective for you, sometimes I talk to students, young students, adolescents, teens, and even college students, and we talk about plans in order to try and help them achieve academically how they want to achieve. If they will sit up front, usually somewhere in directly in front or to the side by one column, or in the front 2 rows, it increases the likelihood that they would make an A by 25%. That is huge. Well, if you have a meal with your family and you do that at least 4 times a week, it doubles. It's not 25%. It's 100% increase. Not just that you'll pass, but that you'll get an A. Unbelievable, just sitting and having a meal together. There are lower rates of at-risk behaviors like drinking, smoking, drugs, and sexual activity. Lower rates of psychological disturbance like anxiety and depression. And even if they were to encounter something like bullying or loss, their bounce back rate is much higher. They will get better much more quickly. It's a keystone habit. They're not entirely sure exactly why it is, but it seems like sharing a meal together is an essential quality to being a healthy family. Now, as an aside, there is one thing that will ruin all of those effects. And you know what that is? This. Right here. Having a screen. Haven't you seen it and you're just absolutely floored or broken by it? You go to a restaurant and you see an entire family and all of them are like this. There's a perfect opportunity to them to be engaged one to another and learn about each other's lives. And they're more worried about matching 3 than they are about hearing about each other. This will ruin all of those effects. It not only takes them away, but then it adds negative effects if you have this at those family meals. So, as an aside, family meals together are a keystone habit for healthy families. Well, just as it is a healthy keystone habit for healthy families, healthy Christian families eat meals together regularly as well. There is something that eating a meal together does for us as a group that no other thing really does. And when we do that, it, of course, is called eating the Lord's Supper. So I want to look at three things. The eating shows a connection with past, present, and future. Eating signifies something, partaking in the benefits of Christ. And eating supplements something, it supplements our faith. So let's go to the Lord's Word before we begin and look what he has to tell us in Matthew 26. Verses 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So, first off, the Lord's Supper, it shows a connection with our past, with our present, and with our future. You'll remember a few weeks ago, Dr. Thomas, as he always does, he just nails it and knocks it out of the park, to mix my metaphors for a second. He went over the Passover feast. He did a great job. If you were not here for that particular lesson, I would encourage you to go and find that lesson. You can find it on our website or on Sermon Audio and listen to it. He will unpack that Passover feast in a much more detailed manner than I can do it as I kind of glance over it here this afternoon. But nonetheless, for those who may not have been here, I want to highlight a couple of features that maybe Derek already highlighted for us about the connection of what we do presently to what they did in the past, and how when we do this thing, you and I have the ability to look all the way back to Egypt and God saving his people and see that that was just a type, something that you and I would get in its fullness in Jesus Christ. So, one of the things that you will notice about Jesus and his institution of the Lord's Supper is that it is instituted when? At the Passover. Now, Christ could have chosen any time to enter into Jerusalem and to be slaughtered and to be crucified. Anytime. But by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he understood God's word, he understood himself to be the fulfillment of and is the fulfillment of that paschal meal. He is that lamb, that perfect, spotless lamb from that paschal sacrifice. He was what all of the Passover was meant to signify. And Christ wants you to know that as he comes in during that particular feast, and he will show that his sacrifice is the ultimate fulfillment of that sacrifice. He enters into Jerusalem at the exact same time that the lambs, the sheep that would have been slaughtered for Passover, were entering into Jerusalem. Did you ever think about that? His triumphal entry coincided with the entry of herds of lambs that would have been slaughtered for the Passover feast. It was once said that during Passover, there was so much sacrifice that the streets of Jerusalem would run with blood and they would stink. That is how much. We're not talking about something that was done in the dark that wouldn't have been apparent. Everyone would have known The hills would have begun to look a little white as these herds of goats and sheep, or of sheep, were brought in to be slaughtered for the Paschal sacrifice. And Jesus times his triumphal entry at the same time that these sheep are being brought into Jerusalem, ultimately for one purpose, and that is to be slaughtered. Of course, he is betrayed at the same time that these lambs would have been slaughtered. So he comes in as they come in, he is betrayed, and then ultimately put to death as they would have been slaughtered. It's amazing how Jesus and how Scripture identifies Christ with the Paschal Lamb. He is considered the Lamb of God. When we look to the future element of what this represents, we will look to Revelation 19. And what is it? It's the marriage feast of the Lamb. Of the Lamb. He is what all of that is meant to point to. But just as you and I no longer celebrate Passover, we celebrate Easter. That is the ultimate holiday on the church calendar. Paul would have had no idea what Christmas was. He wouldn't have sent you Christmas cards, right? And you wouldn't have taken offense that you weren't on Paul's Christmas card list. He didn't know what Christmas was. But everything revolved around Easter. Easter became the pinnacle of the year for him. And so you and I transition, not completely away from Passover. We can say, yes, that's part of our history, but towards the greater Passover. That is the slaughter of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the same way that the slaughter of the lamb in the Passover, the blood was used so that death may not take those people, the slaughter of the lamb and his blood was shed that you and I might not taste of spiritual death. And that's what you and I celebrate on Easter. As he is risen and you and I have the guarantee of life, done so because of his sacrifice and blood for us. So that's the past. You and I have a connection. Every time you and I take of the Lord's Supper, you and I are doing something that is historic. Okay, and not just historic in the past 100 years. We're talking thousands of years where we have continuity with previous believers. Now, if Paul were here, you know, if somehow something happened and some hole opened up in the space-time continuum, and Paul were somehow able to just, boom, come here and be a part of our worship, there would be a lot of things that may catch him off guard. Right, especially if you somehow were able to warp him from his time in the first century to now. The lights might be amazing to him. The technology might be amazing to him. The fact that we can amplify sound might be amazing to him. You know what would not be amazing to him? The Lord's Supper. If that was part of our liturgy, when you warped him in, he would go, I know what that is. I know what that is. We do the exact same thing. The Lord knows that our faith needs these sort of physical representations that can trace its roots all the way back to Jesus itself, that confirms to our faith the historic nature of the sacrifice you and I know to be true for us. Oh, it's amazing. Every time we take that little cup, and we drink it, and it's only a little sip. And I always think, why don't I drink grape juice more? That's what I think when I drink it. Every time we do that, we are doing something that connects us to people 2 millennia ago, fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who did that exact same thing and did it so that they too could be reminded of the physical, real sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it connects us to the past. It also connects us to the present. That is that when you and I do this activity, you and I are connected together as a community. There is something sweet about watching a congregation have the Lord's Supper together. Haven't you ever noticed that? I look forward to the Lord's Supper because I get to sit on the platform side and look out at all of you. And believe it or not, I can see all of you, except unless you're straight away, like under the organ. I can't see you there. It's too far. But watching you as you engage with the word preached and as we sing and as we pray is wonderful. But watching you as we engage in the Lord's Supper, heads down, in prayer, solemn, passing this tray, partaking of this sacrament is sweet. It is sweet. You know what my favorite part of it is? My favorite part of the Lord's Supper is when I get to serve my elders. It's my favorite part. I get to be a servant to them. They serve me so often and they do it so wonderfully. And you will see, I people comment on this, I smile a lot. And I smile as we do the Lord's Supper, but I smile most as I'm serving our elders. There's just something about it that I love. Something about the Lord's Supper that connects you and I together in that moment, fellow believers. If it's officers, if it's believers, whatever it is, it connects us in a very unique and wonderful way. And it builds us up together. It knits our hearts to one another to engage in this meal together, even though we're not talking. Even though you and I aren't chit-chatting, we're not focused on each other, we're focused on Jesus. And yet there's something wonderful and something connectional, communal, right? That's why it has been called communion. There's a communal aspect to it. But it's not just communion with each other. That is wonderful. It's communion with Christ himself. That's the biggest thing that you and I get. In the present, right now, you and I, when we have the Lord's Supper, we have Jesus with us in a very special way. Now, we could go down this diatribe of how is Jesus present and all of that, because that is a huge deal. Let me just say that for us and for our faith and denomination, we believe in a very real spiritual presence. We don't believe in a physical presence, so we don't think that the elements change. We don't think that they're either become in their essence Jesus, or that Jesus comes under by with the elements that are the bread and cup. Instead, we think that there is a very real spiritual presence that happens with the Lord's Supper. We also do believe that there is a spiritual presence, though. There are those who look at the Lord's Supper in the present as if it is only a reminder of the past. It's like a little postcard they pull out. And they think, oh, it's a picture of what Jesus has done for me. And that's all they think about it. It's just what happened on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. But it's so much more than that. You have something of Jesus in his spirit with you when you partake of these elements that you don't get anywhere else. It enlivens you and strengthens you. And you get your hearts knit not only to one another, but to him in a very unique and wonderful way every time we take the Lord's Supper together. So, eating the supper shows connection in the past, connection in the present, and connection in the future. And all I'll say there for the sake of time is that go and read Revelation 19. And then after you read Revelation 19, the first part of Revelation 19 where it talks about the marriage supper, go and read Isaiah 25. Man, if those two passages don't get you excited about sharing a meal with your Savior someday in glory, I don't know what is. You need to take your pulse, because you're not alive if that doesn't get you excited. There's going to be an amazing feast that you and I, though we don't deserve it, get invited to. That the cup, the wine, the language that's used of the wine there in Isaiah 25 is so rich. It is like nothing you and I have ever experienced before. The food that you and I will get there is talked about as being food filled with marrow, the choicest, juiciest, most expensive pieces. There is nothing, there is no cost that is saved in the midst of this feast, including the Son himself, whose cost it was, his life, that he would take on the physical and spiritual death that you and I might be there. It is going to be glorious and wonderful and something for us to look forward to. So, the Lord's Supper, it shows something. It also signifies something. It signifies that we are partaking in the benefits of Jesus Christ. That's what it does publicly. As you and I take the Lord's Supper, we are saying, in essence, I am his and he is mine. Right? When we take those specially set apart elements that are meant to represent our Lord and Savior's broken, tortured body, not just physically broken, but the wrath of hell poured out upon him. Right? You recognize that when he says that I will not drink of this cup again, he's probably talking about the third cup in the Paschal feast. The third cup in the Paschal feast was a cup of blessing. It was a sweet wine. Think of like a dessert wine. That's sort of what he's talking about here. And instead he's saying, I won't get to drink of that again until I see you in glory. And instead, he's about to go to the garden where he's going to pray, if this cup can pass, Lord, take it from me. And what he's talking about is the bitter cup of God's wrath. A bitter cup that he drinks down to the filthiest, bitterest dregs. He doesn't leave any left. There's no leftover. He takes it. He takes the bitter cup that you and I can have the sweet cup. That is who your Lord and Savior is. So when you and I partake, we are saying we are his. Now, when you and I say that we are his, what we're saying is that we love him. That we genuinely are saying that if I have to stand and I have to vote on something, number one on my list is that I'm his. If I got to stand to be accounted for something, it's that I am Jesus's more than anything or anyone else in this world's. Actually, it was that sort of principle that ultimately led to the conversion of my wife. I may have shared this with you guys before. I don't remember this fight, to be honest with you. On the list of fights, it's not memorable. We don't really fight all that intensely. I don't remember what it was about. I don't remember what I said. But it was incredibly significant for her. Because at some point I said, sweetheart, I'll never love you more than I love Jesus. And she was floored by that. How can my husband love someone more than he loves me? And whoever this person is, I better get to know them. And that's what she did. She was converted through God's word after that particular line. And that's what we're saying. When we take of the Lord's Supper, I'm his. All the consequences of that I'll take, but I'm his. Now, some of those consequences mean things like obedience. It means you and I actually listening to his word and trying to be obedient to his word because we are standing up and saying that we are his. Now let's be clear. You and I will fail in that in word, in thought, and in deed every single day. And probably every hour of every day, and probably every minute of every day. You and I will fail a lot. But it's not about that. It's not about the failing. It's about the trying. It's about knowing that you love Jesus and being willing to stand up for the fact that you are His. So when you take that communion cup, part of what you are doing is you are searching yourself. And you are saying, am I His? Luckily, you don't have to be perfect. The communion table is not a table for people who are perfect. Because that's not who Christ came to save. The communion table, the table of the Lord's Supper, is for people who have faith. Because it is by faith that we feed on Christ. That we are given a sort of grace that helps to build us up. So you don't have to be a Presbyterian to come and have communion with us. If it's a Lord's Supper Sunday or Sunday evening, you know, there's not many churches that do Sunday evening services anymore. So come join us for a Sunday evening. You will not be disappointed. Myself included, we have a phenomenal group, including Dr. Fleur, who does a fantastic, phenomenal job. If you come and you are not Presbyterian and it is a Lord's Supper Sunday evening, you do not have to withhold taking it. We invite you to come as long as you have faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Lord and Savior. That's the bar. If you believe in Him and Him alone for salvation, you get to come to that table. Now, there's a warning here that we should talk about. We are His and He is ours. But there's a warning that has to do with that self-searching that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about unworthily coming to the supper. And you got to be careful. You have to be careful. You want to make sure that as you come, you know who the Lord is, that you can articulate the gospel. It would be a good, right, and wise thing that as you begin to see your ministers come down for that table for the Lord's Supper, if you could, in one sentence or two sentences, remind yourself of the gospel. Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? What about you, particularly? If you can't remind yourself of the gospel or you don't know the gospel, it might be a chance to sit back just to make sure. Wouldn't want you to drink judgment or eat judgment onto yourself. And that is the thing. That is the dividing line. Is that the faith that you know who Jesus is and He particularly is yours. Now, if you're struggling with assurance, you know who Jesus is. And you hope He's yours. But there's that assurance piece. Come. Come, this will help strengthen you. And that's our last point. That the eating not only signifies, it not only shows, but also supplements. It helps to strengthen our faith when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table isn't a converting ordinance. There's a fancy term for you. Use that sometime in conversation. Over the next week. Did you know the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance? And what we mean by that is that no one comes to saving faith by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Okay? That only happens through the right hearing and teaching of the Word. Okay? But there's only one kind of grace. There's not multiple different kinds of grace. There's one grace, and that grace is Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is giving you that grace in a unique way. And the way that it does it is something similar like taking a supplement from a dietary perspective. It strengthens you. It undergirds you in a way that other things don't. It helps to build saving faith. It helps us to more and more have assurance, peace, rest, know something of the mercy and love of God for those who are believers and believe in God and Jesus Christ already. That's what It does. It supplements you and I. So, as you and I think about the Lord's Supper, it is one of those keystone habits for us as a community because it roots us back historically. It helps to prove Jesus Christ and what he has done handed down through the ages. It gives us a very spiritual, real presence. It helps to strengthen and to vitalize our faith, and it shows the world around that we stand up and that we are his and that he is ours. How amazing is our Lord and Savior that on the cusp of his betrayal, he was thinking about all of that for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us so many ways to hear and see it demonstrated for us. If it is by preaching and teaching, if it is by the reading of your word, if it is by prayer, if it is by song, or if it is visibly demonstrated in your sacraments, we ask that all of it would do its work on our hearts. Hearts of conviction, works of conviction, works of comfort, and works of exhortation. All of this, Lord, that we might more and more look like you. Thank you. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.